verses from Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 3 from verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Beginning this morning, I'd like to remind you that Paul is applying Christian doctrine here, and he's laying down the general principles of what we call sanctification, or becoming increasingly holy. There is what theologians sometimes call habitual sanctification, which is the renovation of our nature in regeneration and the new birth. And then there is what they call actual sanctification, which is the renovation of our life, the pursuing of holiness in the fear of God. So how do Christians who've experienced conversion, have had done with the old life, and entered upon a new life, how do they become sanctified? How do they achieve greater holiness? A vital part of actual sanctification is mortification. We read of that in verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members. And that means a dying to sin. But what exactly does that mean? When we say that we desire to die to sin, it is to have the power of sin in our nature increasingly destroyed, so that sin is being put to death, whether it be a particular besetting sin or whether it's sin in general in our lives. As Christian people, having experienced the great change, our attitude toward it has also undergone a change. Once we loved the sin, which now we hate. Once we welcomed the sin, which now we reject. And all our lives long, there must be an attacking of sin, an overcoming of sin. And this is a necessary experience, because sin is what destroys us in the heart and in the life. And sin is what is the greatest disgrace to the Christian, the greatest dishonor to the Christian's Lord. So sin has got to be dealt with. There is a positive side, of course, to sanctification, and that is the new life which we put on. Again, it's known in theological terms as mortification, which is putting to death sin. And another big word, I'm afraid, vivification, which means the bringing to life of our grace. And the two go hand in hand. One of the most helpful illustrations of it was told to me by a minister who was 52 years minister in London at Highgate Road Chapel in Highgate. And he was speaking on this theme once in a Bible study, and he said that at Highgate Road Chapel, which was a very fine building and quite an elaborate chapel for a nonconformist chapel, I must say, a white marble pulpit, which was very striking, designed after an Italian pulpit, I believe. But leaving that to one side, on the way to the church door, you walked up a little lane, means of access to the front of the church. And either side of this lane, there was a hedge. The hedge, and I, out of my depth here, knowing nothing or very little about gardening and about what grows in gardens, but he explained that this was a tree that kept green, an evergreen, year after year. But he noticed that something happened. I think it was in the spring of the year. And it was this, that the leaves of the previous year began to drop off. But it wasn't because they were just dying and therefore losing strength. But it was because within the branches there was new life that was trying to get out. And as the new life began to push to see the light of day, it pushed off the old and brought in the new. And he said to us, that is what sanctification of. Sanctification is. It's mortification, putting off the old by the putting forth of the new. And God brings out the new life in us. And as a result of that, the old ways, the old habits, the old thoughts, the old pastimes, the old pleasures, they drop off. But the new makes the place the more glorious, makes the hedge all the more beautiful. Now, why is holiness, whether it be by mortification or vivification, why is it so important? Well, because we are to glorify God by the way we live. Jesus taught that. By your good works, he said, you glorify God and cause others to glorify God. And therefore, it affects the very reason for us being here. If we want to live lives that are to God's honor, they must not be unworthy lives. They must not be dishonorable lives. If God is to be praised in the way we live, they must be lives that are godly and lives that are holy. So there's one reason. A second reason why this is important is because it's the one sure evidence we have that we are in union with Christ. Do you remember how in John 15 he likens himself to a vine and to the disciples as branches? And he says several times in that passage, abide in me, keep in fellowship with me, so shall ye bring forth much fruit. In other words, it will be seen of men that you're in contact with me by the change which is affected in your life. So holiness of life is the evidence of union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will bear, of course, upon our assurance, won't it? As we see these things ourselves, that we are changed, that there are fruits in our life that weren't there before, it is clear that it is all because we've been with Christ. We know the Lord. A third reason why it is important is because we are told to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's in Titus 2:10. And Paul means by that unusual expression, adorn the doctrine. You're out there testifying to the truth. You're out there telling people the good news. The best way to make the good news acceptable, commendable, is to adorn the gospel with a holy life. They may find arguments with what you say, but men will not find arguments with what you are if you are living a holy life. So it makes the gospel appear beautiful and comely, desirable even, if we show by our holy lives what the gospel has done for us. A fourth reason why holiness is important is because in this way we will have fellowship with God. If we persist in a course of unholiness, then how can we hope to draw near to a thrice holy God? How can we expect to have access and appreciation of Him who is so holy that the angels veil their faces before Him? We can't possibly hope for that. The only way in which we can draw near to God is through Christ, of course, in the first place, and by His Spirit working in us a meekness for God, a likeness to God. And when the Lord God sees the effect of His Son's salvation in us, a likeness to Himself, then He feels, these are the people with whom I can be familiar. These are the people to whom I can reveal my secrets. These are the people among whom I can dwell. Fifthly, it is important because it will render us very effective in service. We're told in Titus 3:8 to be careful to maintain good works. And of course, if we are living the lives we should, it will be a rebuke to the unbelieving, ungodly world. But it will also be an attraction to those who know nothing of this. These people, they may say, they seem to have something which we do not have, something which we very much want. And so it's going to be very useful for service. Sexually, holiness is important because it produces joy and peace. Peace, well, the psalmist says, great peace have they that love thy law. When we go about our lives living holily, following God's holy law, seeking to lead obedient lives, well, there's no trouble to consciences. We've not got alarm bells ringing within. All is at peace. Great peace are they that love thy law. And so the Christian's heart is full of peace and full of joy Our rejoicing is this, Paul says, the testimony of a good conscience. If we have a good conscience and we know that all is well with us, then we've got joy in our hearts. And the last reason why it's so important is because this whole work of sanctification, or making of us increasingly holy in heart and life, is preparing us for heaven, making us meet to be partakers of the inheritance with the saints in light. It is God working in us for this very thing, to prepare us for that day when we shall be there in heaven. And so we can't undermine this work. We can't overlook this work. We can't ignore this work. Undoubtedly, the greatest work of the Christian is to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, as to how we do that, well, Paul will have something to say to us in just a minute. Obviously, we need Christ's help daily to live for him. We need the Spirit of God working in us. And he's the Holy Spirit. And he's called the Spirit of Sanctification, Spirit of Holiness. So we need to know more of his ministry within us. And we need the means of grace. We need the Word of God. We need prayer. We need the Sabbath day. We need worship. We need fellowship. Because even being with Christian believers has an effect upon us. He that walketh with the wise will be wise. Can I put it like this? He that walketh with the holy shall be holy. Now, Paul intends to be specific at this point. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he means the sins which often feature in these members, the sins of our eyes, the sins of our ears, the sins of our hands. He means deal with that. What your eyes, what your ears, what your hands do. The sin which characterizes these members of the body. Deal with that. So he gives us a list. And then he gives us another list, a second list, in verse 8. "Now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man." So he's dealing here with mortification, and he gives us two lists of sins which we are to be particularly concerned about, sins that must be confronted, sins that must be subdued in our lives. They may just seem to us to be two random lists, but I don't think that's the case. I think in the first list, in verse 5, the apostle is dealing with personal sins. I mean by that sins which very much affect our personal lives. And in the list here, he majors upon sins, various sins of impurity. And the list is comprehensive: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, these are sins which often are not in the public eye. They're often done in secret. They're sins which are private, sins of impurity. We could look at them for a moment, and just to make sure we know what we're speaking about. Fornication. The reference there is to illicit, unlawful sexual sin. The actual original word has possible overtones of prostitution. Comes from a word to sell the body. But it's not exclusively used of that. Uncleanness. Well, if fornication is specific sexual sins, uncleanness is a more general term. Uncleanness of every kind. Inordinate affection. The words mean depraved passion or lust. Lust which is inflamed by sexual appetite. And it's inordinate. It becomes excessive. It breaks through the boundaries. It's a danger. A danger particularly to the person who's seeking holiness. Evil concupiscence. And that's a stronger word. It means craving for something, for gratification. And covetousness, and we may think that's the odd one out. But I don't think it's used here in the sense that it's usually used in the Bible. Covetous often is restricted to wanting riches or desiring wealth. In the context here, I think it has something of that, but doesn't relate specifically to that. Covetous in this connection is wanting more of what? Of what he's talking about. Wanting more gratification, more fulfillment, more sexual pleasure, more sexual delight, and so on. Now that such an interpretation is right and proper, you only have to go back to the 10th commandment in Exodus 20. When it comes to the 10th, it says, thou shalt not covet, and then goes on, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So the word can be broader than seeking riches or making oneself rich. Now, Paul says two things which are noteworthy at this point. He says, such sins, which sadly today have become the order of the day, whether we read a book or whether we watch a program or whether we just talk with people in the world, it's become the order of the day. But Paul says, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. For such sins, as he lists here, God is provoked. He is profoundly disturbed. And he is moved to judge. Such sins characterize the children of disobedience. That is, people outside of the circle of believers, people who don't obey the gospel, who don't know the Lord. What a tragic thing that Christians can be overcome by the very things which characterizes the world around them, when they should be promoting the graces of the church around them. The second thing he says is this, in the which ye also walked sometime, verse 7, when ye lived in them. What he means there is, I'm only describing the way you all lived at one point of time. In other words, these are sins very common in this world, and there are many evidences of it. And if you're talking about one thing, one kind of sin, which pertains to the personal and private life of a man or woman, then you would come up with such a list as Paul has here. Now, it would be tragic if, having been converted from this lifestyle, where this is the only thing that matters, there are no boundaries, there are no limits. All the world wants to do is to indulge this desire of the flesh. It would be tragic if, having been converted from that, Christians relapse to that. God would be against them, the wrath of God cometh, but they would practically deny their profession. They would be accounted no longer Christian believers. Now, more to the point, my friends, is this. How do we overcome these things, which are so very potent in men and women? You haven't got to live long in this world, even in church life, really, to find that sometimes the church has to deal with a sin of uncleanness. The church at Corinth had to deal with one in 1 Corinthians 5. And it is a very tragic thing when the church has to confront this and deal appropriately with it when it's in the midst of the church, maybe. Now, certainly all the details ought not to come out in a church meeting. But the nature of the sin in broadest terms has got to be stated, that such persons are not living in a way that is compatible with a Christian profession. Sometimes it's not members, sometimes it's ministers who get enticed in this way. And you hear that this minister, there's been a problem in the church. We don't exactly know what it is, but he's had to resign. He's not resigned because he's tired or weary. Sometimes it's the case that he's had to resign because he's fallen. So these things are not altogether unknown in Christian circles. Paul says they've got to be mortified. Otherwise they ruin you, and they'll ruin the church. So what do we say in the way of mortifying these sins? How do we go about it? Well, I've already said that sins of uncleanness are common. It's because we live in a lawless society and in a godless nation, that these things are common. The first thing we must do if we are to mortify sin is to beg of God that he would give us a clean heart. That's where the problem always begins. out of the heart of man proceed all manner of evil. Now we do that, of course, when we are first converted. We pray that God would change us, that he would take away our old heart and give us a new one. That is, effect such a change in us that it's as if he'd given us a new heart. But I remember it was David the believer who says in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." A Christian has need to beg of God that he will have a clean and holy heart. And that's one way to mortify it, strike at the root. The second thing is cultivate the fear of God. Do you remember Joseph when he was in the house of Potiphar? And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And he fled. But not before saying this: "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" He was aware that God was in that room. If he fell victim to this woman's wiles and deceits, then God would see it and reckon it a sin against him. That's the fear of God. And to be aware, my friends, that wherever you are, it may be in secret, it may be in a dark place, it may be where there's not another person for miles and miles, but God is everywhere present. God sees it. God marks it. And we are told to live in the fear of God all the day long. The fear of God means knowing that he's present. And in the light of that, not doing anything that offends him, but rather doing what pleases him. Joseph would not sin sexually with that woman. He would reject the temptation and do that which was right, because he had an awareness of God. The fear of God. The third thing I would say to mortify this sin is beware of idleness in your life. Beware of having a lot of time on your hands. Do you remember it was when the children of Israel went out to war, led by Joab, that David, for reasons that are not told us, was left at home. And he was walking on the housetop, had nothing to do. And that was when he saw the woman Bathsheba. And that was the beginning of the inlet of sin, which worked until it was consummated in the act of adultery. One might say, "Oh, that he'd gone out with the others. Oh, that he'd been engaged in battle that day." Because it might have taken his mind off what came to him with such power. He should have battled with sin. And he didn't. Israel may have won the battle of the arm of flesh, but David lost the battle of the arm of the heart. Keep yourself active. Fourthly, I would say, just think how Scripture describes this generic sin of uncleanness and all that goes under that umbrella. It calls it lust. It calls it passion. In several places, it calls it abomination, that is to God. Something that incenses God, that God can't stand. The body which he has redeemed by the blood of his Son should be defiled and dishonored by the lust of the flesh. The body that has been indwelt by the Holy Ghost should be sacrificed to man's basest passion. It is abominable in God's sight. Fifthly, to mortify it. We need to see how time and again in Scripture it is prohibited. In that commandment among the ten, thou shalt not commit adultery. One particular form of it is used, and it is used as an example of such sins. But it covers all uncleanness and impurity, whether it be in marriage or outside of marriage. Thou shalt not. And it's prohibited with such warnings. Paul in Ephesians 5 says it shouldn't be so much as named among the people of God. So sickly, be careful. Be very, very careful what you look at. Christians are very careless sometimes about magazines that they read, about films that they may see. But if it has this kind of explicit aspect to it, sexual overtones, which are very strong indeed, we take the words of Job, I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I sin not. We've got a vow before God not to look at what will undermine our steadfastness and cause us to weaken. Mortify it then. Mortify it. It is and must be mortified because it will bring us into reproach. People will say, I thought he was a Christian. He's no better than the rest of us. In fact, he's worse. We don't make any profession. He makes profession. And yet, look what he does. So the whole of our Christian testimony is brought down. Sometimes it affects the name of the church. You know where he goes, don't you? He goes to that church in Wilton Road. And they're supposed to believe the Bible then. They're supposed to follow the teaching of the Bible. I'd look at him. Leading a life that isn't Christian at all. That's the trouble with sin. It is inherently selfish. The man who sins in this way doesn't realize that he carries with him the reputation of father and mother and family and friends and church. And if he goes down, all of these things go down with him. What a sad thing. I knew a man in Wales, a minister, who many years ago now I knew quite well, and he fell victim to this thing. He's dead now, but when anyone mentions this name, it's always mooted with reference to respect. His name came up the other day in a conversation, and the person said, "Oh, you remember so-and-so?" I said, "Yes." Such a pity, wasn't it? What happened to him? It's a bit like what is said of David, that he walked in the ways of his father, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That thing, that blot, blemish upon his reputation, he bore to the end of his life. And that's the nature of the stain. It ruins you. And it often ruins others whom you influence, whom you bring under the same kind of spell. Perhaps the worst of all things is this, that if it continues, unrepented of, unconfessed before God, it excludes a man from heaven. They that do such things, Paul writes, shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not to say, and I must make it crystal clear, that's not to say a man cannot fall even into the worst of these sins, incur dishonor, stain his reputation, fail all whom he loves, let God down, and then repent and be freely forgiven. We believe that is possible. And we thank God for that, that there is forgiveness with thee, that he may be feared. And he abundantly pardons. And he pardons even the chief of sinners. He pardoned David. But what it does mean is this, that if you go on gratifying the flesh in this way, go on with a high hand, living only for sex of one kind or another, and all your desire is to get instant pleasure in that particular area of things, if that be the trend of your life, and there is no remorse, there is no confession to God, and there is no forgiveness felt and known, they that do such things shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Brings such a loss as I am unable to describe. The loss of hope in death. The loss of peace in judgment. The loss of happiness in eternity. Sin for a short season and you lose it all. Consideration of that should strengthen your resolve to mortify it. A list of personal sins. Next time, God willing, we look at the second list, which is the list of social sins, or sins in connection with social relationships. But this week we leave it with the first list. What does Paul write to young Timothy? Flee fornication and worldly lusts. What does Peter say? They war against the soul. What does God say? They'll bar your way to heaven. Sex in itself is not an evil. Within the confines of marriage, it is a God-given gift. But unlawfully expressed and indulged in, it's a sin which God loathes. And if we have the mind of God, we must loathe it too. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Amen.